And morning, folks, here in Church in the Marketplace. And if you're joining us online, then g'day. We pray that God will bless you as you join with us this morning. If you've got a Bible, then can you open it, please, at Philippians chapter 3. It's always interesting sometimes how God connects things. And on the Sunday when Renee talks about grow, we're actually in this chapter in Philippians chapter 3. It's not such an easy chapter, the first 10 or 12 verses, but we're going to look at it this morning and see how it connects with joy. And hopefully we'll see some dots to what Renee was sharing with us this morning. So this morning we're looking at how we find joy in our accomplishments. So what are our accomplishments? What have we done in our lives that we believe in and we are proud of? I know how easy it is to think of all the things we're not proud of and all the things that we wish could be changed. But today's question is, what have we done to be proud of? The American broadcaster Dan Rather is known for a question. One question he's written on three slips of paper. And he put one slip of paper in his wallet and he put one in his pocket and he put one on his desk. And the question was, is what you are doing now helping the broadcast? Because the most important thing for a newsman is the broadcast. So what would be on your slip of paper? And folks, whatever's on that slip of paper, whatever's at the top of your accomplishments list, it's going to help to determine our daily dose of joy. In Philippians 3, Paul says, the honest truth is, I had the wrong thing on my slip of paper. And because of that, I was living with a lot of energy, a very successful, powerful life, and it was completely without joy. And we're going to look at that today. Philippians 3, 1 to 11 is all about how Paul turned a corner in his life. It's about how he found joy, about how he found his life's greatest accomplishment. And what was it? These verses answer that question this way. Life's greatest accomplishment is knowing Jesus. That's the greatest accomplishment in any life. If we can look back and say, I got to know the one who gave his life for me, that's life's greatest accomplishment. Now, I'm guessing right away some of you are saying, don't know about that as an accomplishment. You're a task-oriented person. Task-oriented people are thinking, I don't know if this message is going to help me get anything done tomorrow. It's a very honest feeling. And people-orientated people might be thinking, this is going to be great. I love this. Knowing Jesus, life's greatest thing. So today we're going to look and see how we can enjoy life's greatest accomplishment. How wherever we're at in our relationship with Jesus right now, we can take it to a deeper level. We can grow. Because sometimes we're like the little boy who fell out of bed in the middle of the night, and when his parents asked him why he fell out of bed, he said, I stayed too close to where I started. We're not supposed to stay where we started. The whole goal of our Christian life, God's goal, is to make us more like Jesus. And today we're going to see how we can really grow in Him. As we prepare to do that, let's pray. Lord, yeah, it's true. We can think of accomplishments in our life. We don't often think of about our spiritual accomplishments. And so we pray that you would help us this morning think about what's at the top of that list. And how we can grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus and in that relationship find joy, deep joy in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is really a strange passage. And Paul starts out with two words, two simple words. He says, watch out. Philippians 3 verse 2 says, watch out for those dogs, men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Watch out for false teachers, he says. When we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus, watch out. There will be people, he says, who want to drag us back. In this case, in Paul's case, it was a group of false teachers called the Judaizers. This group of false teachers felt like Jesus was important, and they felt like faith in Jesus was important, plus keeping the Old Testament law. That's how we can often recognize false teachers, Paul says. Any time it's Jesus plus something, it's likely to be false teaching. Jesus plus, you have to attend church to be a Christian. We should attend church to grow, but we don't have to attend church to be Christian. Jesus plus, you have to be baptized to be a Christian. We should follow Christ into baptism, but we don't have to be Christian. Jesus plus a list of rules and regulations. Anytime we have that plus, Paul says, be careful, watch out. This false teaching was Jesus plus the law. Some of these believers just couldn't leave their past. They couldn't learn what the Apostle Paul had learned about God's grace, so they kept trying to drag people back to the law. And I suppose we'd think that since Paul was a Jew himself, he'd have compassion for these men and women who struggled with this. But when it comes to false teachers, stay out of Paul's way. He says, watch out for those dogs. The Pharisaical Jews of that day would use the term dog to refer to the Gentiles. In fact, the rabbis had a saying, the nations of the world are like dogs before God. So Paul writes and says, these Judaizers are really being the dogs in this case. It's like he's turning the tables on them. And then he goes on and he says, well, beware of the men who do evil. Ooh, where do we get that from? In Galatians, beware of the men who do evil. Paul thought it was nothing less than evil to be a false teacher. So in Galatians 1, he puts God's condemnation and curse on anyone who would ever falsely teach about Jesus. He went so far as to say, if an angel teaches falsely about Christ, or even if I teach falsely about Christ, let them be condemned. And then he calls this bunch a third interesting thing, mutilators of the flesh. There are different translations. It's really a play on the Greek, two words in the Greek language. So that they sound similar. Peritamnein is a word which means to circumcise, and katatamnein is a word which means to mutilate. And he's kind of getting a bit personal here. He says, look, these guys, they think they're circumcised for their faith in God. And Paul says, the truth is, all they've done is mutilate themselves, because they have no heart for God. The circumcision means nothing. Paul says, look at who these people are. And the reason they're doing this is to drag you back, not to bring you forward. And then Paul says, well, look, take an honest look at who you are. That's one of the ways to handle false teaching. See what Jesus has done in your life. He says, first of all, you are the true circumcision. That's interesting. I mean, some of the people he's writing to are Gentiles, and yet he says, you are the circumcision. What's he talking about? Colossians 2, 1 to 11 says, in him you are also circumcised in the putting off of your sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So he's not saying that all Gentile men had to be circumcised. He's saying there's such a thing as the circumcision of the heart. That physical symbol God did in the Old Testament times has become a spiritual symbol that we're willing to obey God and we're willing to follow him, and we've got the mark of Christ in our lives. That's what we are. He says, look at your life. You are the circumcision. Number two, he says, we worship by the Holy Spirit. Look at what Christ is doing in our lives. He says, don't discount that. That's one way to handle false teaching. Look at what Jesus is doing in our lives. And when Jesus is doing great things in our lives, but somebody comes and says, you're doing it wrong, you've got it all wrong, let me show you the right way, we need to take a look at that. We say, wait a minute, I'm worshiping God. Good things are happening in my life. why are they saying I've got it all wrong? Why are they saying Jesus plus something else? Paul says, we glory in Christ. When we look at how we live our lives, the things that are happening in our lives, we give Jesus the credit. And then one final thing he elaborates on, he says we put no confidence in the flesh. The word flesh is used in a couple of ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used to refer to our physical bodies, the bodies that God has given us. But it's also used sometimes, like it is here, to refer to our spirit without God. In the flesh means all the enthusiasm, all the work, all the trying that I can muster without God. Paul writes and says, we're not putting any confidence in ourselves without God. We're not putting confidence just in us. We're putting our confidence in Jesus. Paul says if we want to get really close to Jesus, we've got to watch out for false teachers and we've got to put no confidence in the flesh. We've got to realize that the only real confidence in life is Jesus. To place our confidence in something else is an incredibly silly thing to do, Paul says. So Paul writes and he says, I did an incredibly stupid thing. And he gives us a list of seven places where he misplaced his confidence in his previous life. And we're just going to track through them really quickly. One of them is ritualism. That's one of the things that causes us to put confidence in ourselves. Paul says, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day. That's what the law said. All the way back to the book of Genesis, God had told the people to have their boys circumcised on the eighth day as recognition of their faith in God. So Paul's saying, from the very beginning, I did all the right things, was involved in all the right ceremonies, made all the right moves right from the start. He could look back to that. And folks, ceremonies are great things when they express a commitment we have already made. But when we start thinking a ceremony can guarantee a commitment, we can get into big trouble. If we think just taking the Lord's Supper guarantees a love for Christ, we're in trouble. It should be an expression of our love for Christ. Paul says, I did all the right rituals and I put confidence in them. He goes through the rest of the list. Nationalism, he said, I was of the nation of Israel and it didn't work. He's saying, where you've been doesn't guarantee where you're going. Our lives aren't determined by our pedigree. If we put our confidence in the past, where's our joy? It's all in the past. Paul talks about elitism. He says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, to you and me, that doesn't mean much, but to the Jew of Paul's day, that meant a lot. Benjamin, of all the 12 sons born to Jacob, was the only one who was born in the promised land. That was a pretty good start. The first king of Israel, King Saul, came out of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul's name before it was changed to Paul was Saul. He was named after this king. This tribe of Benjamin, whenever there was a military parade, they got to march first. When he says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, that's right at the top. How many people do you know who place value in being part of the in crowd? That they feel like, if I could just be in the in crowd, then my life would be worth something. If my name could be in the society pages, my life would be worth something. Paul says, I've tried it. And it didn't work. Religion. Paul was religious. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His mother was a Hebrew. His father was a Hebrew. This phrase, Hebrew of Hebrews, means that their family continued to speak the Hebrew language, even though many of the Jewish families out in the Roman world had started to speak the Greek language and forget the Hebrew language. He's saying, we kept speaking Hebrew in our home. We never lost sight of who we are. He was religious. But a lot of what we call religion is unimportant to God. Sometimes it's me trying to use God to get what I want. That's what Paul was into. He was also into aristocracy. He was of a group of Pharisees who were the aristocrats of the Jewish faith. These Pharisees were incredibly religious. There were never more than 300 of them. And they were looked at as the men held in highest esteem in all of Israel and all of Judaism. He'd achieved the heights as far as reputation was concerned. He had enthusiasm. He said, as far as zeal, I persecuted the church. Remember, he was so zealous, he would go to church meetings and pull people out and throw them in prison. He stood there and held the coats of people while they threw stones at Stephen and killed him. This man was filled with zeal and enthusiasm. Paul was without doubt enthusiastically sincere about his religion. He wasn't lying about it. He wasn't even like some of the other Pharisees that read about it in the that we read about in the Bible, just trying to hold on to position and power. He really believed what he was doing. But Paul was sincerely and enthusiastically wrong. And in the end, it ended up in the last thing, legalism. He says, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. The Jews in Paul's day had a list of rules and regulations, not just the Bible. If you think the Ten Commandments or the Great Commandment are tough, they had a list of 613 laws that you had to keep. Laws about the Sabbath, laws about work, down to the tiniest detail. Laws like you couldn't eat an egg that was laid by a chicken on the Sabbath. When Paul says faultless, he was saying he kept every one of those rules perfectly. If you wanted to find a guy who knew how to keep the rules, he's the one. Legalism is saying if you keep the rules, you'll be happy. And Paul kept them, and it didn't work. Paul kept all the rules and he was empty. Maybe it's happened to you. Somebody showed you all the rules of religion, all the rules of the church, all the rules of business success, all the rules of raising a happy family, and you've kept all the rules and you've read all the books sincerely, enthusiastically, and it didn't work. Why? Because we can't reduce joy to a list of do's and don'ts. It's all about a relationship. It's all about knowing Jesus. That's what Paul learned. He says, here's the list, and it didn't work. Can you imagine how painful that was for him? He'd been perfect in these, and he had to turn his back on it. So how did he do it? He says, if you really want to start enjoying this relationship with Jesus and stop putting confidence in yourself and start putting confidence in Jesus, then, he says, consider your profit and loss. Hands up the accountants. Okay. All of the things that Paul built up, all of a sudden, he sees that they're the very things that kept him from knowing Jesus. So Paul gives us this profit and loss statement of his life. Philippians 3:7 says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. You know what he's talking about here? He's talking about two sets of books. He's just shown us the set of books that he kept. I was a Pharisee. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was faultless. That was his set of books. But he said, I didn't know, I didn't understand. There was another set of books, God's books. Most of us, even if we're not an accountant, understand that if a company has two sets of books, one of them is correct and the other one is likely to be fudged somehow. Paul said, I learned that the set of books I was keeping, that was the one that was a lie. When I added it up and I got down to the bottom line, it didn't add up to joy. Didn't add up to life. Didn't add up to anything except emptiness. So he threw away that set of books and he said, I want to know Jesus. So he opened up a new set of books in his life and he began to develop his relationship with Jesus. Paul said, as good as I was religiously, as much zeal as I had, as enthusiastic as I was using the wrong measuring stick. I was trying to use a ruler to tell how much we weigh. And it's not going to work. He's saying, I was trying to use the law to tell me how close I could get to God. And he did a profit and loss statement on his life. In fact, Paul said, I went a step further. I considered everything in my past life a loss. I considered everything a lie when it's compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus my Lord. He said, if you really added it up on the ledger sheet, there's nothing that belongs on this sheet. There's nothing else besides knowing him. So he says, but whatever. Well, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. So Paul gets really serious about this. He doesn't pull any punches when he talks. He doesn't mind calling people dogs if he thinks they're dogs. He goes on and he says, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, rubbish is a very kind translation of the word in the Greek. Excrement is a better translation. He says, I looked at all of those things without Christ and they're excrement. You can choose another word that starts with another letter if you so choose. They're excrement, to say it nicely. Paul's saying, do you see the huge gap between knowing Christ and everything else? The more you and I can see the comparison, the closer we're going to get to Jesus. Anything that we want to put up against knowing Jesus, Paul says it not only drops to the bottom of the list, it's off the page, it's in the garbage heap. That's the key to joy, by the way. Having one thing on the list that we can't lose. So Paul says, I consider everything a loss. Now, does that mean if everything's a loss compared to knowing Jesus, that we should leave everything and go sit on some mountaintop somewhere and just get to know Jesus? No. Because we get to know Jesus not by leaving who we are, not by forgetting who we are. We get to know Jesus in everything we're doing. We get to know Jesus where we are. How? Since he's already where we are, the real secret is opening our lives and letting him into every place. The question isn't, where do we have to go to make this relationship better? The question is, what doors do we need to open in our lives to let him in to make this relationship better? That's part of getting to know him. And then Paul gets really basic. He says, if we want to know Jesus, we have to get something. We have to get righteousness. Let's say we went out into the mall after the service and we did some interviews with people and we asked people, what do you feel are the 10 most important things a person needs in their life? How many people do you think would list righteousness as one of those 10 things? The truth is, the word righteousness has more of a negative idea than a positive idea for most people. Righteousness has the idea behind it of being self-righteous, of keeping the laws and the rules and the regulations. But Paul writes and says, I found real righteousness. So what is righteousness? We hear a lot about it in church. It's being made right with God. It's being made right in our relationship with him. Jesus came and died for that. It's being declared not guilty before God. The picture behind this is God putting down the gavel and saying, you're not guilty of your sins. You're righteous before me in my eyes. And folks, that's a miracle. If you think a miracle has never happened in your life, if you're a believer, a miracle has happened in your life. You're forgiven of all your sins. How do we get this thing called righteousness? Paul says, here's how it happened in my life. I was found in him, not having any righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Two ways, he says. One works, the other doesn't work. One is self-righteousness, the other is God-righteousness. Now, you and I can't always recognize from external appearances whether somebody's self-righteous or God-righteous, but God can. Jesus said one time, there will be a lot of people who will call me Lord and they'll do miracles in my name, but I never knew them. There's that key about knowing him, knowing Jesus. You know why we're attracted to self-righteousness? Because then we can say, look at what I did. It's a lot more fun to say, look at what I did, than to say, I'd be lost without what Jesus did. But we need what Jesus did. He took his righteousness and he put it into our account. He credited it to our account. If we're still looking in the accountant analogy, he credited it to our account. It's incredible. He's the only one who's ever lived a perfect relationship with God, and he gave that to us. Paul ends this whole section on how we get closer to God and go to the next step in our relationship with Jesus by saying, we've got to do this. We've got to really want to know Jesus. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, look, I don't want to just know about Jesus. I want to know him. I want to know, he said, the power of his resurrection. Knowing Jesus, really knowing him, means something about living in his power. It's more than just being close to him. That's part of it. But he says, first of all, it's the power of the resurrection flowing through our lives. Really knowing Jesus means living by that power. Paul said, I want that. I am not satisfied without it. And neither should I be satisfied, and neither should you. Never be satisfied with anything that's supposed to be the Christian life that doesn't flow with the power of the resurrection. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to have the weaknesses that people have. It does mean that he's using us. It does mean that he's bringing life to this world through us, to our family, to our school, to our work, to our friends. The power of the resurrection. He says, I want to know that. He says also, I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. When I read that, the first word that pops out at me is the word sufferings. But the most important word in the sentence is really the word fellowship. The fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship means we're living our life with Jesus. I think a lot of times we think, Lord, I'd love to get to know you, but I can't today too much. I got work to do. The kids have got a soccer game after work, and then we've got to go home and make dinner, and then we're exhausted and we go to bed. And how am I going to get to know you today, Lord? And folks, we've got to start by recognizing that Jesus is there. We simply open the door to him. Can we develop a deeper relationship with Jesus at the kids' soccer game? Of course we can. Can we sense that he's there as we enjoy what's happening in our family? Of course we can. Some people feel like I can only get close to Jesus when I'm at church. No. Can we get close to the Lord even in entertainment? We should. Like, Jesus, what do you want to watch on TV tonight? If I gave you the remote control, what would you choose? That kind of attitude. We just recognize Jesus is there. That's how we develop a closeness with him. That's the first half of the verse, the fellowship with Christ. But there's a second half of this verse. He says, I want to enjoy the fellowship on the level of sharing his sufferings. Paul talks about it a lot. In 2 Corinthians 4, he says, through suffering, these bodies of ours constantly share in the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be seen in our bodies. It's like he's saying the very suffering we go through as Christians, whether it's persecution, whether it's physical suffering, whether it's emotional, any suffering we go through in our lives, if we can share in the fellowship of his suffering, we recognize that we can somehow use the fact that we suffer to show him to the world. That sounds a bit convoluted, but it's true. Some of you have been through illnesses, or your family has gone through traumatic times, and you have seen how Jesus has used what you've gone through to show himself to others. Am I saying that God wanted you to go through suffering? No. But I'm saying that like Jesus suffered, we, his disciples, are going to go through suffering while we're in this world. And he says, if you share in the fellowship of it, you recognize that he can show himself through it. So in Colossians 1, he says, I'm happy in my sufferings for you. Not my sufferings, but my sufferings for you. There are things that Christ must still suffer through his body, the church, and I'm accepting in my body those things that must be suffered. He's saying just like Jesus had to suffer while he was here on earth, there's still going on, there's still something going on where you and I have to go through some tough times. How do we do that? We recognize what he says in the last phrase. He says, I want to become like him unto death. He's not saying you and I have to go find some cross to die on, but he is inviting us in all this talk about suffering to somehow invite that suffering into our lives. Who wants to invite it in? Enough of it comes by itself. That's not what he's saying. But I think he is saying that as we suffer, we recognize that we become like him in his death. He's talking about the fact that like Jesus suffered sometimes, we're going to face suffering in this world. And the way we look at that suffering is going to have a deep impact on our joy. He can bring joy even through grief. The object of life isn't to avoid pain. There will be pain in this life. We live in a sinful world. Let's admit it. How in the world can we avoid pain in a world that's filled with sin? We can't. So the object of life isn't to do the impossible and try to avoid pain. The object in life is to know Jesus. I don't know how he does this. He's the most miraculous, powerful God. He takes the very things that can cause us to suffer and he says, if you have my attitude in it, I'll bring joy even through the things that cause suffering. That's incredible. That's what God can do. Paul says, I do all this so I can obtain the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, I want to be worthy on that day the resurrection happens. I look forward to that. So folks, what do we want for our lives? What do we want to accomplish? Not just a few years with Jesus, but a lifetime of getting to know Jesus. What will you write as your number one accomplishment? Could it be, I want to know Jesus? Well, team comes up, we're going to sing a song about how he loves us. As we do that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for Paul's story. Thank you for his autobiography, really, the story of how his life turned around from all those lists of things of what he was like to how the only important thing in his life becomes to know Jesus. And thank you that everything in his life then stems out of that, including the joy that he has in life. Lord, help us to find joy as we make a relationship with Jesus priority in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.